May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the beginning of this week, I was away at the clergy conference in Henmore Springs. After a rainy day as well, it turned out quite nice and there was snow up on the mountains. At that conference, we heard some inspiring messages and some quite difficult presentations as well. I got to know a few of my clergy colleagues I had not met before, and also I got to know a few of them I had met before a bit better. Over lunch or afternoon tea, the conversation also sometimes veered off into what might be called clergy gossip. Maybe it's better described as talking about church politics. So the vagaries of mainly former bishops were discussed in all sorts of dioceses, both in New Zealand and overseas, how they favoured or obstructed certain movements within the church, how they might have been in conflict with certain clergy. Well, I think church governance is always also about interpersonal relationships. But there's generally also something more to them, I think. Namely, a question of how we worship God and how we are faithful to God. And it seems to me that this is not so much different now or in centuries past. So I'll tell you about one specific conflict. This is about a priest who became known worldwide as a scholar. As a young man, he went to an eminent overseas university where he studied theology with a distinguished professor. And this professor himself was held in quiet regard throughout the church. The young man later returned to his home diocese and was duly ordained. He became quickly known for his disciplined lifestyle. One person described him as tall and lean, of distinguished appearance and polished address. Women doted on him, charmed by his beautiful manners and touched by his appearance of self-discipline. Men were impressed by his aura of intellectual learning. But after a while, he got into conflict with his bishop. And it really wasn't about doctrine or anything. It was because he, the priest, supported and advocated the practices of a neighboring bishop. Well, clearly there was some dysfunction in that particular province of the church because his bishop stripped him of his ordination. Still, that priest soon had his ordination reconfirmed by a successor bishop, and things went along quite well. Until, that is, the priest felt compelled to publish a response to a sermon by this bishop on the subject of the Trinity, the subject we are considering today, Trinity Sunday. In that sermon, the bishop had highlighted the similarity between the Father and the Son within God. The priest could not accept that, so he maintained that it was impossible that God, the transcendent and immutable, could become human without being changed in the process. Therefore, he suggested that God the Father existed in perfect transcendence, while the Son was created as the Word at the beginning of time and then became human in Jesus. For him, Jesus was fully human, but not fully God, though clearly also more than human, therefore somewhat divine. The priest maintained that God the Father, the one God, worked through divine forces such as Jesus and the Holy Spirit. While those forces were divine, they were not the very Godhead. He advanced Bible verses to support his argument. And to make it all sound more plausible and acceptable, he even composed a beautiful hymn that was soon sung everywhere. Because he was the vicar of one of the wealthiest and most important parishes in the diocese, the bishop initially didn't want to get in conflict with him. But some other priests in the diocese pressed for his removal, so that the bishop went so far as excommunicating him, even though he knew that this would create controversy around the world. Well, it did. Leaflets were written, people discussed the merits of theology, and finally, the theological point came to a full church council. That was the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. The priest concerned was Arius and the bishop Alexander of Alexandria. The council condemned Arius' teachings as heresy, and this heresy became known as Arianism. Well, we all know that there are many heresies with regard to the Trinity, and that back in the days of the ancient church, all sorts of teachings were proclaimed to be heresies. But today we hardly ever bother with heresies. It is somewhat of an archaic concept, and those ancient heresies seem to have little relevance today. Some see heresies as simply the losing ideas in some old debates when the more powerful factions in the church won out against other versions of the faith. Versions of the faith which may have not been any less thoughtful and maybe even faithful. Indeed, today some want to rehabilitate old heresies, often with the same desire as in previous centuries, namely to align Christianity closer to contemporary social norms and secular reason. However, from a historical perspective, it is just not true to say that heresy was promoted by the less powerful, quite the reverse. The powerful interests often at least flirted and promoted heresy. And so the process by which heresy and orthodoxy were affirmed was often complex, painful, and certainly not predictable from a political point of view. Many people today would regard the whole idea of labeling some ideas and practices as heretical, as outdated, controlling, and mean-spirited. After all, we shouldn't we concentrate on what unites us? Shouldn't we first of all love each other and respond to God's love? I think we certainly should. And yet, I think heresy is relevant even today because heresy hurts. It alienates people from a living faith and from communion with each other. It distorts their view of God and therefore also their relationship with God. Heresy also twists the words of the Bible, often making them just hollow phrases of a past religiosity. So as an example, I want to briefly look at the readings for today, their significance, but then also the distortion by some modern Arian thought and the hurt that follows. Our gospel reading tells us about Nicodemus, a Pharisee. We can imagine how he studied scriptures, how the questions formed in his mind, how he searched for the truth. Then he heard about this rabbi from Nazareth. He saw himself and was one of the crowd as Jesus taught. Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus, wanted to bring his questions personally to the one he recognized must be from God. But as a well-known Pharisee, he could not come to Jesus openly, so he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Nicodemus begins the conversation with platitudes that are nevertheless something of a confession. "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God," he says. But Jesus does not remain stuck in pleasantries. He understands Nicodemus even before he asks. Jesus knew what Nicodemus really needed to take to heart. "I tell you the truth," he said. "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus only seems to be confused by Jesus' statement. How can an old man like I, how can such an old man become a child? No one can enter mother's womb. But his questions are also an invitation for Jesus to say more. And so Jesus responds, "Entering the kingdom means being born again in the Spirit. It means becoming a child of God through the work of the Spirit within us. Nicodemus wants to know more. So Jesus says that his message is part of the story of Israel. Jesus is the Son of Man, the one sent by God to bring about God's promises, but also the one who is of God. Through the lifting up of Jesus, God gives new life, life which begins here and continues into eternity. Later in the Gospel, we realize that this lifting up refers to the cross. And then Jesus comes to the verses we know only too well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. These words summarize the gospel so well that they may have sometimes been overused, but they are true nonetheless. When we take them in the context of the whole gospel and with a Trinitarian lens, we know that this love of God for the world comes from God's love that begins in the mutual love and communion of the Father and the Son expressed in the Spirit. In the mission to include humans in this divine love, God as the Son comes to be among us to reconcile us to God, to begin that kingdom of God which brings life everlasting. Through it, the loving community of the disciples of Jesus is formed, which brings the news of God's love to the whole world. But if we read these verses from an Arian point of view, the love becomes distorted. The difference between God the Father and God the Son is emphasized. The modern version concentrates on the perceived power difference between Father and Son. The Father, it is argued, sends the Son into suffering without his consent. That is cosmic child abuse. That is the conclusion. The relationship is compared to that of a brutal man cruelly exacting willful violence on a child. While concern for children is a good in itself, when we only see power plays, victimhood, and toxic masculinity in almost all relationships, then this concern becomes toxic, especially if we blame God for such injustice. Through it, the liberating message of love is trampled and alienated. If we follow this Arian view, God becomes the tyrant we must rebel against, rather than the God of self-giving love. Some modern Arians maintain that we can still rescue God from suspicion by separating Jesus and God more and focusing on Jesus the teacher, who proclaims an ethical way of living and is inspired by God, and who becomes the victim of the evil plotting of men. Since in this view, victims are normally proved right, Jesus is redeemed, and God is seen as a principle of love proclaimed by Jesus, which we have to emulate through our own efforts. In other words, such a view is similar to the old works self-righteousness. And then the Arian concept of love becomes just a shallow imitation of God's active self-giving love. Our reading from the Epistle to the Colossians seems to contradict the Arian view quite comprehensively, for it says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to God all things, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Nevertheless, Arius himself seized on the words firstborn of all creation in the initial verse of our reading, and said that it meant that Christ was not fully God, but rather the initial created being, in whom some divine force may have been present. However, if we read the phrase in context, it is probably better translated as Christ being the preeminent over creation, the one who is the king of creation, Of course, reading these verses, we have to be careful, on the other hand, not to go to the other extreme heresy, that of Docetism, which maintained that Jesus was really only divine and just somehow appeared human to the people around him. In modern Arianism, verses as those from the letter to the Colossians are often dismissed as too enthusiastic writings of Paul. More generously, they are interpreted as referring to the creative force present in the universe, which is also somehow more concentrated in Jesus than in a normal human being. But in this view, there's little regard for the reconciliation between God and humanity, indeed for the reconciliation between God and the whole world through Jesus Christ. In contrast, from a Trinitarian view, these verses are seen to reflect how later theologians have described Christ, namely that Jesus was fully God and fully human. This then is not as some divine force being present in Jesus, but rather God and human being present in the one human being. Through him, the world was reconciled to God. Those who were once enemies of God, those who worshipped other forces as divine, now are set right with God, the world, and with each other. This faith addresses the beauty within the world, but also the evil and the role that humans have played in working more for evil than for good. It allows for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for wholeness, and for the love of God to be present among those who put their trust in God. Today, if we consider heresies, we should not so much be afraid of being struck with a long stick of the church, or maybe even of God, because the identification of heresy is not to control our minds or lives, but rather the identification of limits. If we go beyond those limits, we are hurt. Our faith gets distorted, our relationship to God and each other is broken. Indeed, the main purpose of knowing about those heresies is not to dwell on them, but rather to return to the center, to the good news, which may be summed up in the very simple phrase of a children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so."